How about I pray? Father, thank you that you are a personal God and a relational God, a God who speaks. Thank you that you have spoken so clearly to us in your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself in a way that we would not have known if you had not had spoken. Thank you that you have revealed truth about ourselves, truth that we would not know unless you had revealed it. And so, Father, I ask that as we come to your word, that we would respond rightly to it, that we would understand it, that we would know what it means for us today. And so I ask that you'd help me do that. I ask that we would be moved as the people who went out to John were moved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When my wife and I bought our house about 5 years ago, the first thing that we did, we had about a week before we moved in where we got in and we did it up, cleaned it up as much as we could in a week. And that pretty much meant that we painted the whole interior, which was much bigger of a job than I thought, kind of four-bedroom house. It took forever. And as part of painting and getting that job done, I need to kind of do a lot of work rubbing back, stripping back old paint, yeah, preparing the surfaces so that I could put fresh paint on them. Now, to do this, I wasn't using fine sandpaper. This was kind of the coarse stuff and the biggest sander that I could find. And I actually even, in some parts, had to pull out a blowtorch just to strip back the paint, the damaged paint, so that I could prepare the surface and start again. As can happen, though, I ran out of time. And so most of the surfaces I prepared well, but I just had to kind of slap paint over some surfaces that were cracked and that were bubbling because I just didn't have time to prepare them. Now, of course, when we moved in, it looked great. You couldn't tell one surface from the other. Fresh paint, breath of life had come into the house. But 5 years on, as you can imagine, those surfaces that I had prepared well, the ones that I'd really got stuck into, the paint is sticking really well. Looks really good. The other parts that I just slapped over, they've cracked and they've bubbled. And they look just as bad, if not worse, than what they did when I started. I tell you that because the topic that we're looking at tonight is a harsh and hard topic. A topic that can feel like you're being rubbed back really, really hard. But the topic of judgment, which is what I'm sure you've picked up as we've had that text read, is a topic that is needed to prepare us for any fresh paint, needed to be understood properly and rightly for that paint to stick, for that paint to last. And in fact, though it might seem unpleasant, did you catch there at the end, in verse 18? Luke tells us that with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Did you catch the vibe of John? Did you catch his mojo? He's just kind of judgment, wrath. And then Luke tells us that with many other words, he preached the good news to them. So I wonder if our understanding of the gospel, of the good news, is too narrow. Is there room there for what Luke tells us includes judgment? So why is judgment good news? How could it be good news? It's good news because there will be a time when God will do away with all evil forever. Evil that is under our suffering. Suffering physically, emotionally, relationally, economically. All suffering, all evil will have a time when God's judgment will do away with it. It's good news. It's bad news because that evil that we see out there in our broken world is actually buried deeply within ourselves. And so for God to judge and to deal with those problems that we can obviously see out there, he must also deal with the problems in our hearts. But judgment is good news. Friends, tonight it's my hope, it's my prayer that we would understand judgment properly, that we would be a surface well prepared, that we would not be a surface that has fresh paint slapped on it, but is destined to break, is destined to crack, either in this life or the one to come. Over this week and next, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 3 and chapter 4. And if you're new with us, we're in the practice of just taking a book of the Bible and working through it. And one of the helpful things in doing that is it causes us to look at things, preach things, consider things that you might not otherwise choose to preach on. Judgment. And so this week we're going to be considering the question, who is Jesus? And next week we'll be in chapter 4 where we'll think about why did Jesus come? But tonight, who is Jesus? And let me tell you straight up, Jesus is someone to be prepared for. Jesus is someone to have turned to. That's what we're going to find out in Luke chapter 3. So make sure if you've got your Bible, it's open, it's there, that you can follow along with what I'm saying. Now, chapter 3, verse 1, it kind of feels like a new start. If you've been with us, we've been working through chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we get to chapter 3, and it kind of feels like a new start again. He gives us years, he gives us names, he gives us the names of religious and secular leaders. So what's going on here? There's a couple of things going on here. He's setting a historical context for us. This is Luke, who is giving the account, who in chapter 1, we're told, he's carefully investigated everything, and he's putting down an orderly account for Theophilus, this one who he's writing to, and others who would read. And so this is part of this carefully investigated account. And the thing that I want to point out is that God's word is rooted in the events of history. You keep hearing this from us, but it's a drum that needs to keep being banged, because the air that we breathe in our community sees the gospel, sees the things that Jesus did as myth, as legend, as fairy tale. Luke tells us, when we look at the evidence, when we look at the gospel, that these are events that were set in specific historical times. From the names and from the dates that we're given there, we can work out that this is 28, 29 AD, a real time in history where the man John the Baptist shows up. That's the first thing he's doing. The second thing he's doing, he's preparing us to meet a prophet. Whenever you read the Old Testament and you read that kind of thing about names of people and times of people, we then get introduced generally to a prophet. It's classic Old Testament kind of introduction to a prophet, which is someone sent by God to speak to God's people on behalf of God. And so we're about to meet a prophet, John. Now, what do Old Testament prophets do? They preach repentance and judgment. Exactly what we're going to find John doing. Now, John came to prepare people for Jesus. John was kind of like the supporting act at a gig. Yeah? Not the one that you go to see, but the one that warms you up for the headline act. He's getting people ready for Jesus. And did you catch there in verse 4? Luke has quoted, as do all the other gospels, Isaiah chapter 40, which is written centuries before John or Jesus arrive on the scene. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill laid low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth. What's on its way? What's coming? Verse 6. And all mankind will see God's salvation. What's coming? Salvation. But that begs the question, salvation, saving from what? Judgment is the message that John brings. Now, John, when you look at him and you piece together the four gospel accounts of him, he's a strange man from a strange place with a sharp message. The other gospels tell us that he dressed in camel skins, he ate locusts, and he was a loner that lived out in the wilderness. He's an odd man. The other thing that Luke tells us is he's not part of the secular or the religious leaders of the day. In that list that he gave us, they were secular and religious leaders. John comes separate from these guys. Now, what I want to kind of zone in and focus on is his opening words to the people that come and hear him. Have a look at them. Verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" That's the best I can do with a sore throat and feeling lousy. John the Baptist would have served it. "You brood of vipers." Can you imagine that? You take the day off uni to go hear this popular preacher, and the first thing that you hear is that you are a brood of vipers. Now, there's four things that I want to pull out of what John has given us here. Four things that we'll step through. The first one is, you brood of vipers. Now, as I do this, I want to consider, what does this mean to his hearers? What does this mean to those Jews 2,000 years ago? And consider the timeless truths that are applied to us. Now, you might wonder what brood of vipers means, but I'm sure you figured out it's not a compliment, yeah? Remember who he's yelling at. Jews who know their Bible, our Old Testament, better than we do. Jews who know Genesis 3, who know that Satan is depicted as a snake, as a viper, who know that this snake is going to have his head crushed by a coming king. John says, "You're a brood of vipers." Effectively, what he's saying is, you guys are sons of Satan. Jews, God's chosen people. That's got to hurt. You might remember that Jesus said some similar words to Jews. In John chapter 8, he's having a verbal clash with these guys. And he says, "You guys are children of the devil." Bam. Now, a few other things are said, and at the end of that encounter, the Jews pick up stones ready to kill Jesus. It does not go down well. Effectively, John's just said to these people, "You are under the grip of Satan. You are children with his nature." Brood is kind of offspring, child. Viper, snake. You are children with the nature of Satan. And before these guys can even get a word in, have a look at verse 8. "And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." So he's kind of saying to him, "And don't you dare point to your Jewish birth certificate as though that would mean you do not need to repent, as though your Jewishness is going to force God's hand to show you mercy. Don't you dare." Now, that's a pretty brave statement, don't you reckon, when he's already said there's stones lying around, and we already know that Jews are quite happy to stone people that they don't like. But John doesn't care. He just comes straight out with this word that was given to him from God. Now, how do we apply that to ourselves? Because we've got to remember that these guys enter a particular time in history, which is before Jesus has really kicked off his public ministry, before he has died, before he has risen, before he has gone to be with the Father. So how do we apply this to ourselves? What does this mean to us, this side of Jesus? The hard and harsh reality that the Bible presents us with, we find it harsh, is that the same is true of every human being who has been born since Adam and Eve, with the exception of Jesus. That our problem is not that we commit evil, but our problem is that we are evil. No matter how cute and cuddly little babies might look, underneath the surface is a nature, even before the child has done anything, is a nature that is at war with God, an inherited nature. Now, I say that from a theological, biblical point of view, and I say that as a daddy of three kids. Evil. That is not something we would have come up with ourselves. And not only are we enemies of God by nature, inherited nature of our first parents, Adam and Eve. But just as they chose to reject God's word and rebel against God's word, we have chosen to listen to the lie of Satan instead of God. And if we were to walk out to John, I reckon he would say to us, to you and me, "Don't you dare point to your Christian heritage, to your Christian schooling, to your infant baptism, to your church attendance, to the number of ministries you serve in at EV Church and beyond. Don't you dare point to those things. And by the way, all of these things are good things, but none of them are things that would cause God to need to must show us mercy. None of them would force his hand. So who does God show mercy to? If he doesn't show it to Jews and their Jewishness, if he doesn't show it to people who have come from a good line of Christian family, who does he show it to? Well, for our comfort and for our assurance, God has revealed that there is one thing that always receives mercy. And that is reliance on his mercy. Reliance on nothing else, nothing of our own achievements, but on his free mercy. Even the fact that John was baptizing these Jews was a huge thing, because baptism existed for a bunch of reasons back then, but one of them was for a Gentile, a non-Jew who wanted to convert to being a Jew, would be baptized so that their uncleanliness would be washed away, so that they would come into the favor of God, into God's people. So this is a radical thing that John is saying here, that you Jews, you people of God, must be baptized. Don't we dare rely on anything other than God's mercy than to find his favor. That's the first thing that we see there. You brood of vipers. The second thing that we see in that opening statement is that judgment is at hand. Judgment is coming. I don't know what your picture of Jesus is, but I want to encourage you to think about this, that any part truth that is put forward as the whole truth is a lie. Any part truth put forward as a whole truth is a lie. So yes, Jesus is full of grace, is full of mercy, is full of compassion, is a God of love. But have a look at what we're told he also comes with. Jesus has an axe in one hand and a fork in the other. Verse 9, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce fruit, good fruit, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's a kind of farming illustration where they would trod the grain and then they'd get this fork and they'd throw it up and the grain would fall down, which is what you wanted to keep, but the chaff would blow away. Jesus came to save, firstly, foremostly, but in his coming to save, he came to divide. Have a look at 2:34. We looked at it last week, that Simeon tells us, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. Or in chapter 12, Jesus himself says, I have come to divide. I've actually come, and my salvation that I bring will cause family to rise up against family, father against son, mother against daughter. He continues to divide in this passage. Have a look at verse 16, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There's a baptism that comes from Jesus of the Holy Spirit, which brings about new birth, new life, new hope. But the fire, I take it with the other fires that are used in this passage, is a baptism of judgment, eternal separation and condemnation from God. Jesus came to save, but he's also the one who will judge. Thirdly, there's an escape from this judgment. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? This is where the good news kicks in, and this is the one that I'm going to camp out on for most of tonight. Now, how does this apply to them? Well, John's baptism of repentance was a symbol that these people had heard God's judgment about their condition before him. They had acknowledged God's judgment as being true, and they had responded to it. And so the escape that we're told here is repentance that is coupled with the forgiveness of sins. See it in verse 3. John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Because when sin is forgiven, wrath is escaped. This is the New Testament's understanding of faith. How is this sin forgiven? Well, John is a prophet and he's speaking the word of God, but he hasn't actually seen the working of God, the plan of God in salvation history as we now have. He has come and he's actually killed before Jesus heads to the cross, before Jesus rises, before Jesus heads to be with his Father in heaven. And so we know how Jesus has achieved that, but we do get a taste for it in this passage about how sins are forgiven. It's by understanding Jesus' baptism. See, 21, why was Jesus baptized? I've been talking to a bunch of you this week, and that's a question that I know that's come up as you've been in this text, as you've been at Growth Group. Why was Jesus baptized if it was a baptism for repentance, of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Was Jesus sinful? No. The Bible repeatedly and clearly shows Jesus to be the only human who has lived without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who had no sin to become sin for us. Or Hebrews 4, who talks about Jesus having been tempted in every way, yet was without sin. So Jesus was not sinful and not being baptized for his sin. So why was he? Well, his baptism symbolizes at least two things. Firstly, that he identified with sinners. See, Jesus humbles himself, in fact, humiliates himself as he identifies with us as sinners. Just as Jesus was crucified between two thieves, Jesus was baptized between tax collectors. He came to identify with sinners. Secondly, it points forward to his death, burial, and resurrection. See, baptism was used to describe a total going under. In fact, the word baptism in this period of time was used to describe a ship that had sunk. It had been baptized. It was gone. It was down. It was under. And so this baptism of Jesus actually points forward to that time where he would go under, where he would hang on a cross and bear the wrath of God for the sin of the world, that he would taste death firsthand and be buried in the earth, but that 3 days later he would rise to life, able to turn to all and offer forgiveness of sins freely to anyone who would take him up on that offer. Jesus' baptism points forward to what he actually, in Luke 12, calls his baptism. Chase it up later. He talks about dividing. He talks about this baptism that he is in agony until it happens, pointing to this death that would happen. This is faith. That Jesus took on our sin and took on God's wrath. But the other thing that I want to camp out, because John does, is repentance. Because he's talking about the escape from this judgment being repentance. So what is repentance? Now, I don't know if you're used to a 3-point sermon, but I had 24 points. So, and that's after chucking half of them out. So let me run through them. Let me talk about repentance because it is key to understanding. I think as a people, we kind of understand the faith thing, the trusting that Jesus died, more than we do repentance. So I want to start with looking at what repentance isn't. Repentance is not knowing the facts but taking no action. See, repentance is not just about information about Jesus, is about transformation to Jesus because of Jesus. It is not just knowing the facts about him. Secondly, it is not denying or diminishing sin. Sin is not just the actions of people that you think are worse than you. Sin is not just inconvenient to our lives. We do a bunch of dumb things and we find life harder than we wish it was. That's not repentance. Sin is the opposite of everything that God is and will stand for. Repentance is not managing our sin, like a health condition that you can't actually cure. You just got to manage through life. I spoke to someone recently. I said, how are you doing with the temptation of pornography? And he said, oh, really good. I'm just looking at softcore porn, not hardcore porn. Friends, that is not repentance. It is not minimizing or excusing our sin. It's not excusing the fact that I got dealt a rough card in life. I have a predisposition from my father and his father and his mum that causes me to sin in this kind of way. Sin is not manipulating God. I think I'm up to five. I'm moving quickly. If I stop doing this, God, then you better start doing that. That is not repentance. Repentance is not getting caught of sin. Do you hate getting caught? Or do you hate what you have done? Now, getting caught might be the beginning of true repentance. But do you hate getting caught or do you hate what you have done? Repentance is not regret. See, regretting that I did or didn't do something for any reason other than it was an offense against God. 2 Corinthians 7 talks about a worldly kind of sorrow and regret which leads to death. But it also talks about a godly sorrow that leads to life. That's what repentance is not. Let's look at what true repentance is. True repentance is turning. There's a bunch of places I could take you in the New Testament that describe and Old Testament repentance. But we even see it in John when we're told why he would come. The angel says that he will turn the people of God, that he will turn their hearts back to him. Repentance is a turning. It starts in our minds and it affects all of life. Repentance is being able to see both directions. See, in order to turn from one direction, I need to understand and be able to see what the other direction is. Before you repent truly, which is to become a Christian, is to turn from sin to Jesus, before you do that, you've only got one path in life, and you actually have no idea where it's going. Because if you did, you would not keep walking down that path. But repentance is when we see another path revealed, and we're now actually able to see where this path will lead, death, and where this other path will lead, life. It's why repeatedly through the Old Testament, we see repentance linked with judgment. We're seeing it here again. Jeremiah chapter 4, circumcise yourselves to the law. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. Or in Acts, when Paul is preaching in Athens, he says that in the past God has overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For, because he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, that's Jesus. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him, Jesus, from the dead. So why is the connection between repentance and judgment continually made through the Bible? Well, there's no point whispering to someone who is asleep. before we can truly repent, we must understand that divine judgment will leave us completely exposed. There is a day coming, people, when we will stand naked before God. And our selfish and God-belittling motivations behind every action and behind every attitude will be revealed. And so when we come to truly repent, we don't just repent of the things that we've done wrong. We actually need to repent for the reasons why we ever did anything right. For our motivations. See, that donation that we make to charity so that we would feel good. I was talking to a lady last night who was telling me that she'd been struck by what repentance truly is, because she would go down to the soup kitchen in Gosford and she would help out there, a good thing to do, but so that she felt like she made a worthwhile contribution to society. There was no God on her radar. Friends, we are very good at looking at the horizontal level, the reasons, the good reasons for why we do things with one another. But when we leave God out of the picture, when God is not our motivating factor, we need to repent. Number three, I've got here, by the way, some points about repentance and a couple of questions about repentance. Turning from sin and turning to God. See, you could turn from something sinful to something just as destructive. I was talking to a recovering alcoholic last week, and he's like, man, I've got on top of the bottle, but pop, something else has just jumped up, which now I'm addicted to, and it's a subtle thing, and it's a horrible thing. We're very good at killing something here, but if we're not turning from sin to God, we just turn to something else. Well, like that toy my kids have got where they bang one peg and another one just pops up. Christian repentance is to turn from worshipping created things to Creator God. It's why we get kind of the picture of Christian repentance in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 to 10. Paul tells us about how they, the Thessalonians, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Wait for it, whom he raised from dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Christian repentance, true repentance, is turning from coming wrath to life in Jesus. Number four, repentance that saves and repentance that continues. See, we repent once in that we were living a life to sin and away from God. But God, by his kindness, shows us that and we turn to God. That is repenting. That is coming to God who will never let you go. So why does the Bible call us to live a life of ongoing repentance? Well, because Christians continue to sin. And this is an important point for you guys who are recently repented, converted, turned. Because this kind of struggle kicks in, you're like, hang on, I thought Jesus died to take away from my sin. Why am I wrestling and struggling with this sin? A Christian is someone who is freed from the guilt of sin, not from the presence of sin. The guilt of sin, not in how you feel, but how God sees it. Not guilty. Not lined up for his wrath. See, to become a Christian, sin ceases to reign in your life. But it doesn't stop ceasing from remaining in your life. So we need to continually repent of it as we see it, as we see it as we read the word and by the Spirit God would show us, as we see it through other people who would helpfully point that out to us, we repent of it, we turn from it. Number five, repentance shows. See, John here tells the people in verse 8 to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Then he goes on to unpack what that looks like. Excuse me, 1 second. And I really should have shaved. I'm sorry, you're kind of hearing him a little. What is repentance that shows? In our last week in this series, we'll be in chapter 6, and we'll be looking at Jesus, and he teaches about this. He teaches about a tree that produces good fruit. But for the time being, let's look at what John is talking about here. Repentance is something that results in obvious change. Have a look at these people. He's just called them a brood of vipers. What do they say? Verse 10, what should we do then? They asked. These guys are cut to the heart. What do we do? John answered, the man with two tunics should share, tax collectors should stop rorting people, and soldiers should stop extorting people. Got to move through this quickly. But do you notice there's something in common to these three groups of people? Firstly, it all has to do with money and possessions. True repentance is going to impact your lifestyle. The person who has two tunics, who has more than they need, should share. The way that we use our money and our stuff is a powerful indicator as to whether we have genuinely repented. Secondly, notice that this repentance that he calls these people to takes place in the context of everyday life. See, tax collectors were despised because they were Jews who were collecting money off Jews to give to the Romans. The Jews hated these guys. They were traitors. But John doesn't tell these guys to get a new job. He doesn't tell the soldiers to get a new job. He tells them to do their job in a way that would honour God. Friends, genuine repentance works itself out in the context of everyday life. And just on that quickly, because I know you guys are at a stage of life where you're thinking and you're praying and you're wondering, Lord, what would I do with my life? What kind of job, what kind of career, what kind of uni course will I start tomorrow? Who will I marry? What will I do? There's lots of big questions. Note here, and we see it throughout the New Testament, that God is more concerned not with the job that you do, but how you do it. Now, there's obvious exceptions there, like if you were a pimp, for example. That's a pretty obvious, clear example of a job that does not honour God. But outside of something that is not pleasing to him, God cares about how you work in that job, not necessarily the job that you take. Trust him and work out genuine repentance in it. Thirdly, notice that repentance impacts relationships. Repentance will cause us to care for others as God cares for others. Something in common with these three groups. Number 6, question. And it's a question that I've heard from a couple of people this week. Can a Christian willingly and repeatedly sin? So you might be willing to repent of some things, but there are other things that you just refuse to let go of. Knowingly, repeatedly. Let me give you two passages from Scripture to warn us. Note them down, I'll read them out. Hebrews 10, 26 to 27 says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. 1 John 2, 3 to 6. He puts a positive spin on this. Be encouraged, be assured. We know, you and I know, that we have come to know him, that's God, that we've become genuine Christians, we have avoided wrath, if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Is this your question tonight? Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Friends, be warned about a sin, about something in your life that you know does not please God, that you will not turn from. Number seven, another question that has come to me. What about sin in the past? Okay, if I'm convicted about something that I'm doing that is not pleasing God, I can turn from it. And God is good, he will forgive me. What about things in the past that I can't change? And the examples that have come to me quite often is, what about an abortion that I've had? Something that I clearly cannot change, cannot do anything about. Friends, genuine, true repentance is to bring your acknowledgement and godly regret before him, before his mercy. God, I was wrong. I hate the fact that I've done that. If I knew what I know now because you've been kind to show me your truth, I would not have done that. Lord, I'm sorry. Genuine repentance, bringing it before God. But there are things in our past that we can act on. See, there's people that we have hurt. There are people that we have stolen from. Remember, wee man, little Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19. He's the chief tax collector. He's a rich dude. And he's climbed a tree just to get a glimpse of Jesus. Jesus walks along, big crowd, looks up. Hey, Zacchaeus, get down here. You and me, we're hanging out tonight. Comes down, muttering, how dare Jesus go in to be with a man who's a sinner? What does Zacchaeus do? Lord, he repents. He says, half of my stuff I give to the poor, and if I have robbed anyone of anything, I'm going to pay it back fourfold. Repentance, a turn, a new way of life, means that we will act on our past where we can, as we can. What a great opportunity to obey God and to trust him. To trust him. Number eight, second last thing on repentance. What about repentance and faith? See, I thought I was saved by faith alone. Yes, we are. But faith never remains alone. See, the Bible holds repentance and faith together as distinct things, but as inseparable things. It's kind of like a real hamburger. You can't have a hamburger without a meat patty. Yeah, you just got a bun and salad. You can't have a hamburger with just meat and salad. You need the bun. They're two separate things, but they are always held together. Without both things, you don't have the legit real deal. See, faith, trusting in Jesus that he died for me to take away my sins, without repentance leads to rebellion. And repentance without faith leads to religion. See, if I just trust that Jesus died for me, thank you, Jesus. I trust that I've got nothing left to pay. I'll see you at the finish line. It becomes kind of like this insurance policy where we'll just run to him and claim on him when things go wrong. But how I live, what I do, doesn't matter. I'm saved by grace alone, by faith alone. That's not to understand true faith. And repentance without true faith leads to religion, because you realise that you have a problem. You realise that you need to change. But what you don't realise is there is nothing that you can do to change yourself that would make you right with God. And so it leads to religion, a bunch of your rules to please yourself by comparing yourself to others who are worse off than you. Repentance and faith always go together. But lastly, repentance is a gift. This is really important to understand, because the danger is you'll hear what I've said and thought, okay, for me to be right with God, I've just got to do a bunch of stuff. I've got to produce good fruit. I've got to give away my tunic, whatever that means. Repentance is a gift. repentance is not something that you or I can come to, can realize, can do on our own. See, there's so many texts that I could point you to in the New Testament that point to repentance as something given, as a gift from God. Acts 5:31, God exalted Jesus to his right hand as Prince and Savior that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to the people of Israel. Repentance is a gift. This brings me to that fourth point that I began earlier on, the fourth point in John's opening words. Brood of vipers, judgment is coming. There is an escape from that judgment. But to escape, you must be warned. Check out his question. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? It's kind of like he's saying, well, how can sons of Satan actually come to the realization that they need to repent, that they need to turn? How does that happen? Now, John doesn't actually answer that question for us. But I reckon there's a couple of things going on. Who warned you, Jews who have come to be baptized? Well, John was famous, quite famous. Strange man, strange place, with a sharp message. And so there's talk of John. And so there's people coming out to see John. He's kind of this next big thing. We also saw that they're wondering, is this our long-awaited Messiah? Is this the one who is coming to free our nation from these stinky Romans? There's interest in him. But I reckon there's something else going on. I think it points to God's mercy. See, God's message of salvation is good news, is wonderful news. But it's only good news against a backdrop of bad news, which we find the reality of our situation. It is God's mercy that he would bring people to hear the reality of our situation, to hear the news of judgment and wrath that is coming. I take it that God has sovereignly moved these people to come and hear. Now, not all of them heard John, truly. Not all of them repented, but some of them did. And so let me wrap up now by addressing what I think are three categories of people here tonight. Now, I hope it's clear that this text and the whole of the Bible tells us that there are only two categories of people. There is wheat and there is chaff. There are those that will be baptized by the Holy Spirit and given new life. There are those that will face eternal judgment. They are the two categories. But I think there's three categories of people here tonight. Let me tell you what I mean. The first category are you who know that you have not repented. And the question for you tonight is this. Are you willing to be a surface that needs to be prepared for fresh paint? You've heard the message of judgment. You've heard about how to escape it in trusting and turning to the person of Jesus. Will you turn from sin and to Jesus? Will you trust that he humbled himself and died a death in your place? Will you accept his free forgiveness and be prepared to meet him at your death or his return, neither of which you know when will happen? The second category of people are the ones who have not truly repented. And if you're in this category, this is the hardest category. This is because you have convinced yourself that you have turned to Jesus. You have convinced yourself that you have escaped the coming wrath. But you've convinced yourself, maybe you've convinced others, but you have not convinced God. you have not convinced the one who will come with the axe and the fork. You're a poorly prepared surface that has had fresh paint slapped on top of it. You will crack and you will break. Either as the challenges of following Jesus become reality to you, or as the hardship of a broken life come your way, you'll be shown to be a fraud, to be a fake, to have not genuinely turned to Jesus. Friends, if this is you tonight, ask yourself honestly, do you knowingly and repeatedly refuse to live the way that Jesus wants you to? Or do you take that a step further? Do you refuse to find out how Jesus wants you to live? Because if you don't know how he wants you to live, then maybe you can claim ignorance by not breaking his commands. Is there evidence of fruit, of lasting change? If there isn't, can I encourage you to think about the fact that you might be living a lie, that your repentance is not genuine, and it will be found to be that way on the day of Jesus' judgment. Repent. The third category of people, this is the category who have truly repented. Thank God for his mercy. Thank God that he revealed both directions to you and that he enabled you to turn. There is nothing you did to deserve that. There is nothing I have done in coming from a Christian family, from a Christian schooling. There is nothing that I have deserved to earn God's mercy. Thank him. Continue to rely on nothing other than his mercy in Jesus for his favor. Continue to repent. Ask God to show you sin in your life, because we hate the fact that when we sin, we don't just damage our lives, we drag the name of God through the mud. Continue to repent. Know the joy of obeying Jesus. And lastly, would you continue to preach the full gospel? By that I mean, as you tell people about Jesus, good news makes no sense without judgment, without harsh news and hard news. We do not know what we have been saved to unless we understand what we have been saved from. Are you telling your friends and family the harsh news of judgment? It'll be hard. Look at where it got John. It got his head cut off. But John boldly, truthfully proclaimed all of the good news, what God has done in saving us from our sin. I'm going to pray for us. And after I pray for us, Ken, I encourage you to take some time reflecting. Dean's going to jump up. There'll be some music. Can I encourage you to reflect on where you stand with Jesus? Are you someone that needs to repent, come to him, trust in him for the first time tonight? Are you someone who has been kidding yourself and been kidding others and have not genuinely repented? Or are you someone who has, who would ask for his help to continue to repent? So let's do this after I pray for us. Father God, we thank you for revealing who you are to be an all-powerful, all-good, all-holy God, a God who can have nothing to do with sin. Father, thank you that you have shown us that the problem in this world is the problem with our hearts. Thank you that you have given us an escape from your judgment. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he did die that we would not die to you. Thank you that he was buried, that we would not be separated from you. Thank you that he did rise to life, that we would know life in you. Father, we are sorry for the way that we continue to sin against you. And we ask for your help. We ask you to show us areas in our life that we need to turn from. And we ask for your help to be able to do that. Lord, please help some of us do that for the first time tonight, that they would know life. Help some of us to see the lie that we have been living. And help some of us, please, to rejoice in your mercy and to continue relying on your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.